We're going to continue in the book of Mark, and in particular, don't have that on, sorry. I might shout louder if you didn't leave it on, but anyway. And then I might not. Anyway, can you hear me now? Good. Continue in the book of Mark. These two chapters that we're studying right now are a tough time for the disciples. You may recall that we talked a little about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw that Peter got a little overzealous and a little excited. And he probably made some errors. Well, we're going to see more of that kind of thing in the next day as we look at this, chapters 9, the end of chapter 9, and we'll talk about chapter 10 as well. We all have our own ideas of our idols, and we all tend to elevate and put on a platform those that we respect and those that we feel are outstanding in what they do. Several years ago, even in the worldly things, one of my favorite guys that I used to like to watch on television was Bill Cosby. But then he tripped. Well, he was accused of tripping. And so he fell short of the ideals that I had for him. More recently, and not necessarily one of mine, Dr. Oz has come into some conjecture. And in these portions that we're looking at, we're also going to see that the disciples and the apostles, like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't always live up to every ideal that I had or we might have for him. And so it was that we'll look at several incidences today concerning them. Now, last week, our brother spoke to us, and he was very good. But one of the things that he got into in verses 30 and 31 was how Christ of Mark chapter 9 verses 30 and 31, how that Christ was being delivered into the hands of men, and they were going to kill him, and after they had killed him, he would rise the third day. Now, Christ was being very open and honest and forthright and telling the apostles about what was to transpire. And this was shocking news. This was news that really should have grabbed their attention. This was news that should have eaten into their very being, if you will. But it says they understood not. Now, that's a little hard to understand when you read the verse that we just read, because he's very plain. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. Now, there's nothing difficult about those words. They're all pretty much single syllable words, and they should have understood them. But then we read they were afraid to ask him more. And so they got caught up in a little conjecture of their own. And we read in verse 33 that he came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a place where the Lord liked to take his apostles and disciples and teach them. Capernaum was a place where he could sort of sit down with them and have a chat, if you will. And the Lord had known what had transpired in the hearts and the minds of his disciples, his apostles, as he spoke to them in verse 31. And when he came into the house, that is, when he got him aside, he didn't do it out in public, he took him into the house, and he said to them, "What was it that ye disputed about amongst yourselves on the way after I was telling you about how I was going to be killed and rise the third day?" And their response is a little disheartening when you think of the fact that they were his apostles. They were the ones that had followed him. They were the ones that knew, supposedly, what his ministry was about and what he was doing. But they held their peace. And they didn't speak out. And why? For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Now, one way to look at that is, you might think that since he's going to die, they might be all involved in who's going to be the greatest, who's going to succeed him, who's going to follow him. But then, even if that was the case, they obviously didn't understand the message that he had tried to give them when he told about his death and his impending resurrection. They didn't understand about the resurrection, or they would have realized that he would not step aside, if you will, as the Son of God. He would not step aside as their leader. So I don't really subscribe to that, that that was what was motivating him. I think it was much more personal with them. I think these disciples, these apostles, were really bound up. We read in other places where they approached the Lord about who would be on his right hand or his left hand, who would be greatest among them. And I think it's a case of imposing themselves to the situation that exists. And so they were embarrassed because they didn't like to have to admit that they were talking about. They were more concerned about who was the best, who was the greatest. Maybe they were thinking, some of them were thinking, I'm okay, but he's a little weak. Maybe they were thinking of incidents that might have happened. I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know this, that being involved in that kind of a situation, especially at the time when the Lord is telling them about his death and resurrection, giving them some of the fundamental truths that they were going to have to need, they were going to need and have to live with in the days that were to come, is a little discouraging that they would get sidetracked or side-railed in such a way. But then, you know, he knew. He sat them down, and he gave them a fundamental principle that we all know and live by and think of. And, well, maybe I shouldn't say live by, because maybe we don't always live by it. But he talked about them about who should be first, and who should be the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and be servants of all. And he set right out there in their midst something that was quite inappropriate to what they had been thinking about and what they did. Have you ever had some thoughts in your mind about, well, I'm not too bad. I'd do pretty good. I did pretty good in this situation or that situation. And I think maybe I'm an outstanding person for the Lord. I think those are evil thoughts. I think those are evil thoughts for me. I think those are evil thoughts for these disciples and apostles. And I think they're evil thoughts for anyone who would have them. The question isn't, what would you have done? But to look at these disciples, these apostles, who he had taken aside, and learn what he is trying to teach them, to make themselves the least, so, and the last. And then if they accomplish that, God can use them in his ability to use their faith and their work. But then it goes on, and I'm not trying to get into Brother Rajan's message of next week when he talks about the children, meeting with the children. But right here, Christ introduces children to these apostles and disciples. And he takes a little child and he sits the child in their midst. And he took the child up into his lap or arms, and he embraced the little child. Now, here they are telling the boss how great they are and which one's the greatest. And he takes a little child and he sits him in his midst and he embraces him. Now who's the greatest? In that scene, in that environment, in that situation, who was the greatest amongst them? Aside from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think there was a message there, strong and clear, that this little child, who is very innocent, this little child who lives by faith, this little child who is obedient to me, this little child who can take the demonstration of my embrace and my love, that is the greatest in this situation. As they sat there, and so the child became the greatest. And he goes on in verse 37, and he says, in 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. You gotta have faith like a little child. You gotta be able to take upon yourself Christ and what he is trying to do, as a little child would do, even as he was obedient and sat on his lap. Whosoever received one such child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth not just me, but him that sent me. That's a long ways from where we started this story. Where we started the story was those who were arguing amongst themselves while Christ was trying to preach to them and tell them some of the most fundamental truths of himself, how that he would be taken, how that his life would be taken, how that he would rise again. Nothing in that story about who's the greatest amongst you. Nothing in that story about what do you want to do for Christ. The fact is, this is what Christ was going to do for them. We each one, as we live our lives, and as we seek, hopefully, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't be concerned about moi. Shouldn't be concerned about me. Shouldn't be concerned about what I can do. We each one, as we live our lives, should be concerned about what I can do for Christ. What I can do to help Christ preach his word, or to talk, let him talk through me. Let him work through me. To become a servant of those around us, a servant that seeks to do what Christ would have you to do for others. The greatest, Christ said, was going to be the servant of all. So here in this first story, or this first story of the day, we see that Christ loves us. We see that he truly is trying to help us, and that he wants us to love others and to love those around us and to help them and to serve Christ by helping them and doing what he has asked us to do. And he has a little child. And he uses that little child, and he's going to use him again in this chapter and later chapters too, to illustrate the simplicity of faith, to illustrate how that Christ can use these things for his purposes. The way to be great in God's sight, because he says, not only do you have faith in me, but God as well. To be great in God's sight is to help someone else. Someone that's as weak and innocent as a little child. Someone that's as helpless that they can allow Christ to work through them to accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. Well, that isn't bad enough to tarnish the image of the apostles. But then John, in the next verse. Whoa, John. Wait a minute. John's the brother of the apostle that loves the Lord Jesus. John's the apostle that the Lord Jesus loves. John's the one that we read of who has a strong relationship between himself and God. And he answered, John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. He's not part of us. And we forbid him. We rebuffed him. We wanted to stop him. Because he don't subscribe and follow us. If you go over, I think it's, I'll come back to that later. So here's John, and he's talking about somebody that was casting out devils, doing the Lord's work, doing things for the Lord. But he refused to follow in the party of Jesus as he walked about. And Jesus now has to rebuff John. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak evil of me. In other words, if he's casting out demons, or if he's doing something, some great work, or if he's just giving a cup of water to someone who needs it, but he's doing it in my name, he's doing it for my blessing and for my recovery, he is not against us. In our part, for whatsoever he shall give you, a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. God knows whatever we do. God knows how that we're seeking to serve him. And if we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that. He approves of that. He will reward that. This man would get his reward, even though he wasn't directly walking with the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the apostles and the believers. And basically what he's saying here to John is, you don't have a right to make a judgment. You don't have a right to speak out against this man. He's seeking to serve me, and he will get his reward. That sort of smells and breathes and everything of sectarianism, doesn't it? There are those that are preaching the gospel. There are those that are seeking to do God's work. But they're not amongst us. They don't follow us. They're not here on Sunday mornings. They're working other places and other times. Be careful. Be very careful how much you condemn them for the good that they are doing. Be very careful that you understand how that they can too. We're not the only ones that know exactly what we should be doing for Christ. We might like to think so, but then that's back to the first illustration, isn't it? Here are these ones. Here is this one. And he was doing miracles. He was, even the Lord could say, maybe he wanted to give you a glass of water. Just wanted to help you. Just wanted to do good. Just wanted to further your cause. God says, don't be too condemning of that person. Walk as they would have them to walk. But anyone who is not for us or against us is for us. You know, John in his talk said, we saw one doing a great work. He had to admit this one was doing something that was very positive for the Lord. We were opposed to him. We couldn't fellowship with him. He wasn't one of us. Jesus said in verse 39, don't stop him. If he is going to do it in my name, let him go. Encourage him. You can't say anything bad about us if he's doing these things in my name and being a testimony for my son, for me, for Christ. So here's another case of where God is trying to teach the apostles and the disciples. And he's saying, be very careful. Be very careful about how you criticize others that are seeking to do the Lord's work. And you know, I couldn't help but think, as I looked at this portion, there are a lot of people out there. If we're in a city where we can, and if it don't interfere with going to the assembly ourselves or meeting with the Lord Jesus, my wife and I, and don't everybody gasp for air, my wife and I like to listen to Charles Stanley on TV. We hear some tremendous teaching. We hear some tremendous work. Don't be too critical. There are others, Ben Carson. There's a new one in the Midwest, and you may not have heard of it out here, and you're going to laugh when you hear the word, Cowboy Church. There's a group that's founding itself in the South and in the Midwest, and it's called the Cowboy Church. They preach a tremendous gospel. And I might not go along with everything they say, and I might not be able to go and fellowship with them on a regular basis, but don't be critical, too critical, as long as they're doing it in the name of the Lord, as long as they're being true to what the Lord Jesus wants them to do. I learned that lesson very young in life. And this will be another one that will kind of raise your eyebrows a little bit. My father used to listen to a guy, most of you don't even know him, maybe never heard of him, Norman Vincent Peale. He came out of the Methodist Church and he formed his own following in the Reformed Church, and he was on the radio a lot years past. My father used to listen to this man. And I have to admit, as a youngster, I was a little bit puzzled by some of the things that he used to say. But Norman Vincent Peale was one who did preach the gospel. He also preached the power of God in our lives. And for what he said and did that was right, I think this story that we're on today would tell us, give the man his due. Give him credit for what he's doing for the Lord. That don't mean we'd have him come here necessarily and speak, but that means don't be too critical of what he might say. Now, all of this might be contradictory, and perhaps some of you are already thinking it, concerning what is said in Matthew 12 and 22, when the Lord says, he that is not with me is against me. But these are two different things. In Matthew, when the Lord makes that statement, the issue is whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. And then to that, he said, he that is not with me is against me. If you're not willing to admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's a bare fundamental thing. That's not to be taken lightly either. But here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 40, where he tells us this, then this is service to the Lord Jesus Christ, following him and doing what he says. Okay, but we must go on. In verse 42, the Lord still has his child upon his lap. And he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and that he would cast into the sea. And then he goes on and he talks about stumbling others and what in our lives we should do. He talks about the hands, which I think would speak of our deeds. He talks about the feet, which I think would speak about our walk. He talks about the eyes, which I believe would speak about our desires. And any of those can be misused and used in such a way that it might stumble others that would see our testimony and see our walk. He uses the hyperbole of cutting it off. Now, I personally don't think that's what he's asking us to do. What he's trying to do is to lead our lives and walk our life in such a way that we don't stumble others, that we don't mislead others as to what we believe, that we keep it from our lives and that we keep our lives in such a way that others can see Christ in us. Now, I promised myself that if I got to 10 minutes to the hour, I was going to have to stop continuing the way I was talking and go on into chapter 10. Because several people have already come to me and asked me, oh, you're going to speak about divorce. I don't know how I draw such lucky straws. But I felt and I feel that I need to talk a little about what we have in the first 12 verses of chapter 10. First of all, we read in verse 1, and he arose from thence and came to the coasts of Judea on the far side of the Jordan. One of the things I forgot to mention earlier that I should say right now throughout all of this, there's a lot told about where the Lord was and where he went to or where he traveled to as he tells these various stories. Now, you've heard me say this before. I believe that God don't put things in his word that he don't intend to be there. I'm not going to be able to tell you about the travels of the Lord or the places he went or the places he was at when these stories were told. But I suggest that if you want a really interesting study, you take God up at his word and study where he traveled to and where he was at when he made various statements. I think it has a real relevance to the story that he's about to tell. And in this case, I think that is true. But as I said, we won't have time to do that today. He went there that he might teach the people and start his journey to Jerusalem towards his crucifixion. And I'm sure he wanted to have all the opportunity to teach these people. But the Pharisees were there. And the Pharisees were out for blood. And the Pharisees wanted anything they could do to trip him up and to turn him so that they could have something legal to get on him. And so they ask him, "Lord, is divorce lawful?" They ask the question. In verse 3, we see him use a tactic that he's used other times in other places. He answers a question with a question. They ask him specifically, "Is divorce legal?" He answers, "What did Moses command you to you?" He asks a question. And not only was he a finagler, not only was he being wise and careful to avoid what they were trying to push him into saying, but in verse 4, they avoid him by giving him a question. He said, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to divorce with a bill of divorcement." Now he goes on to talk that this is because of the hardness of their hearts. But he makes it very clear in the next few verses how that God made them, man and woman, to be one from the beginning. And that it was his intention that they should not be split apart. But sin did come into the world. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin was portrayed in the lives of those that followed him. And so he goes on to explain this in verses 6 to 9. And apparently the Pharisees sort of dropped the issue. And the conversation is ended. But not for the disciples. Here's another place where the disciples sort of disappoint you in one sense. But the disciples did not want to drop it. And in verse 10, we read that they answered. Let's read verse 10. And in the house, his disciples ask him again of the same manner. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." Now, no single scripture, in my opinion, is worthy of a private interpretation. If you're going to talk about divorce, you have this. This is a very rigid statement. This is a statement that particularly portrays and addresses what God wanted with the beginning. And when they were alone, they wanted to try to clarify this and ask him further. Now, the women of that day had little recourse. We know this from the history books. We also know that they were more or less like a piece of property. And a writing of divorce was somewhat prevalent. But there are other scriptures that pertain to this. There's no doubt about it that he says in verse 11 that the remarriage after divorce was a sin or is adultery. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, we read that if one sins, the other is free to marry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, the Apostle Paul points out that he permits divorce from an unbelieving partner if they leave. If the unbelieving partner leaves, then that is a possibility. I've already said adultery is a sin. And we're talking about sin here. And if the divorce occurs before the profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's part of the load of sin that this person brings to the Lord, to God, when he accepts him as his Savior. So if there was sin in the life of the individual before he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does salvation mean? It means that your sins are forgiven you. And I believe it means that if there has been an adultery in the history, and before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven you. So, there's a lot of things to be looked at and considered when one is considering the situation of adultery in the life. I came across this reading that Bill McDonald wrote in his book, his expositories. And I want to read it to you now. Assuredly, there are difficulties connected with the whole subject of divorce and remarriage. People create marital tangles so involved that it takes the wisdom of Solomon to extricate them. The best way to avoid these tangles is to avoid divorce. Divorce places a cloud and a question mark over the lives of those involved. When a divorced person seek fellowship in a church, the elders must review the case in the fear of God. Every case is different. Every case must be considered individually. The paragraph that we are looking at in Mark chapter 10 shows that Christ's concern is not only for the sanctity of marriage, but also for the rights of the women. Christianity gives to women a standing of honor not found in other religions. I know personally an individual who went through a divorce. He was in a meeting similar to this one. He was speaking out of the Word of God and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very time he was doing that, and totally unbeknownst to him, his wife was in the process of running off with another man. The elders of the assemblies did just exactly what Bill McDonald is recommending. They sat down with him and they reviewed the situation. and made sure that it was as black and white as it seemed. And that man was allowed to continue and to fellowship in an assembly. And I personally happen to think that was the right decision. Who got hurt? The children that were involved. They're the ones that got hurt. Was it right? Was it wrong? Well, the Lord has blessed this man, and he's gone on, not only in his world life and his career, etc., but also in his fellowship in the assembly. And God has blessed him and blessed his teachings and blessed his preaching. Far be it from me, going back to the example that we had earlier today, to say that this man, it was wrong to accept this man. But I don't want everybody to run out. I don't want everybody to say, oh, Simcox says it's okay. Simcox agrees. And be divorced. As we was reading a moment ago, this is a very intricate, very delicate, very difficult situation. I don't think there's one right answer that applies to everybody. And I don't think that there's anybody should take lightly the idea of divorce, because I think the Lord, as was said before, allows certain things to happen, but he has purposes that he wants to fulfill in our lives. And I believe our lives should reflect service to him and allowing him to work in your lives. With that in mind, I suppose some might say, well, that's about as non-answer as they could possibly give us. That's what I'm going to give you. Shall we look to the Lord for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we do come before thee, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, our Father, of how we as men, even all men, even thy disciples, even the apostles, our Father, might seek to serve thee at times. But there are times, our Father, when our actions and our behavior seem to be contrary to what would be a good, healthy service to thee. So, our Father, we pray that we might, as we read these subjects that we've been talking about today, and as we see these examples of the apostles before thee, that we might, our Father, have a desire to keep our lives pure and simple, to keep our lives focused on serving thee and serving those that we have fellowship with and serving those, our Father, that we come in contact with. Guide us and direct us then this day, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.